I thank God for all who have led us in this service of worship today. We are in a sermon series entitled Connected, the Power of Prayer. Today I'm going to be reading a passage that's a pretty familiar passage to many concerning prayer, Philippians 4, verses 6 through 7. I'll be reading from the New Revised Standard Version, and the title of my sermon is Praying Toward Peace. Paul writes, "Do not worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Let us pray. Lord God, in this preaching moment, I simply ask that you would help me to speak your word. Help them to hear your word. And Lord, help us all to do your word. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. In Philippians 4, Paul addresses a key aspect of the human condition, anxiety. He says, "Do not be anxious about anything." It echoes Jesus' words in Matthew 6, "Do not be anxious about your life." We need these reminders because we humans are a species of worriers. We worry about family, friends, and school. We worry about sickness, money, work, how we look, what other people think about us. Of course, certain types of concern are healthy and holy because many situations demand our keen attention and our best efforts. But even our healthy, holy concerns can sometimes morph into unhealthy, unholy anxiety. If the human condition is anxiety, Paul's prescription is prayer. He basically says, don't worry about anything, pray about everything. Is Paul drifting into the superficial spirituality that says, just pray about it, as if it's an easy answer to every problem in life? Is Paul expressing a facile form of faith that says, just pray about it, as if no action is required on our part? Is Paul reducing the major dilemmas of human existence to a Christian cliche? No way. Prayer is much more than a quick word to God when we get stressed out. As Bible scholar Brad Braxton observes, Paul uses four different Greek words for prayer in verse 6, each of which carries an instructive nuance. The first word Paul uses is prosuke, which is translated prayer because it is the general word for prayer. Prosuke indicates devotion to God in the most basic sense. A few years ago, my then 3-year-old daughter, Nora, asked me to play a game with her. So she and I played a board game on the floor in her bedroom for a while, and we both enjoyed it. Then she said she wanted to color. So I got out a coloring book and some markers and set them on the floor for her. I walked into another room to do something, and Nora came running up behind me saying, "Daddy, Daddy." I said, "What is it, sweetheart?" She said, I just want to be with you." Prosuke is when we say to our Heavenly Father, "God, I just want to be with you." The first word for prayer indicates a relationship with God established through prayer in which we just want to be with God and live our life with God. The second word for prayer Paul uses in verse 6 is deesis, which means supplication. Deesis is a humble expression of human need. To pray like this is to acknowledge that we cannot make it without God. It's to say, Lord, I need you. Those who think they can manage without God's assistance would never pray like this. To pray like this is to trust God more than we trust ourselves. It shows that we not only need God's company, but we also need God's wisdom, God's strength, and God's guidance. Deasus is saying, God, I need your help to navigate the many challenges of life. The third word Paul uses for prayer is Eucharisto, which means thanksgiving. Paul indicates that thanksgiving should characterize our entire prayer life. We thank God at the beginning of prayer, at the end of prayer, and all throughout the middle. Giving thanks for what we have can reduce our anxiety by reminding us how good God has already been to us, thereby increasing our confidence that God will continue to take good care of us. We offer thanks for what God has already done before we ask God to do anything more. We give thanks for the good gifts we already have before we ask for more things. We express our deep gratitude for God's goodness before we ask God to make things better. But we do ask God to make things better, which brings us to the fourth word for prayer in verse 6, itema, which means request. Notice how the idea of making requests appears last in the order of these words about prayer. The order suggests that first we have a relationship with God through prayer in which we just want to be with God and live our life with God. Second, we express our humble need for God, showing and confessing that we desperately need God's help in our life. Third, we express our thanksgiving to God for how good God is and for the many good gifts God has given us. And then fourth and lastly, we present our requests to God, sharing with God what we would like to see happen, asking God to make things better. Praying like this can move us toward peace. Verse 7 says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." The peace of God can be accessed, activated, and experienced through prayer. On numerous occasions, I've spoken to Christian friends in the hospital who have been dealt a difficult diagnosis or who are facing serious surgeries, and they have told me they have a deep sense of peace inside of them. A peace they can't understand, a peace that must have come from God. I've heard numerous stories about Christians experiencing deep peace amid dire circumstances, and it came through prayer, through a vital connection with God. Verse 7 is an important reminder that spiritual experience often transcends human understanding. While the peace of God cannot be fully explained, neither can it be denied. Although God's peace exceeds human comprehension, it has a very practical effect. Verse 7 says that God's peace guards our hearts and our minds. Peace is paradoxically portrayed as a soldier keeping watch over our minds, much like ancient soldiers kept watch over cities to protect them from attack. Indeed, Bible scholar Peter O'Brien notes, since the city of Philippi was guarded by a Roman garrison at the time, the metaphor would have been easily understood and appreciated by the readers. This image probably came to Paul as he interacted with the imperial guards each day in prison, where he wrote the letter to the Philippians. While fearsome Roman soldiers guarded Paul's prison, The peace of Almighty God guarded Paul's heart. Some years ago, I had the chance to visit Arlington National Cemetery. The most memorable moment for me was seeing the tomb of the unknown soldier. Buried in this tomb are unidentified American soldiers that died in World War I, World War II, and the Korean War. Their memory is so important to our nation that an armed guard protects the tomb 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. It's quite an honor to be one of these guards who represent the best of the elite 3rd U.S. Infantry. They are required to be in superb physical condition and have an unblemished military record. While on duty, they adhere to a very precise routine. They march 21 steps behind the tomb. They make a quarter turn and stand for 21 seconds. They make another quarter turn and stand for 21 seconds. Then they march 21 steps past the tomb again. And they repeat this rhythm throughout the duration of their shift. The number 21 symbolizes the highest military honor that can be bestowed, the 21-gun salute. When I saw the tomb, I was struck by the seriousness on the guard's unflinching face. Nothing could have distracted him from his duty. The changing of the guard was also remarkable to watch. The soldiers performed the elaborate routine with impeccable precision, exchanging words and salutes and performing a white glove inspection of weaponry. My favorite fact about the tomb is that the guards keep watch rain or shine. No inclement weather causes the watch to cease. The guard I saw that day I visited looked like he would have walked through a hurricane to make sure that tomb was protected. And in fact, I later found out that when Hurricane Isabel struck D.C. back in 2003, the tomb guards chose to keep watch throughout the storm. I bring all this up because God's peace guards our hearts with similar vigilance. God's peace guards our minds with similar precision. God's peace guards us faithfully throughout the storms of life. We need divine peace to guard our hearts and minds meticulously, constantly, unflinchingly, not only to reduce our anxiety, but also to empower our ethics. In Paul's mind, you see, peace is not only an internal experience, but also an external ethic. In Ephesians 2, 14 through 18, Paul advocates peace between Jews and Gentiles. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 13, Paul says, "Be at peace among yourselves." In Romans 12, 18, he teaches us to live peaceably with all people as far as it depends on us. The peace Paul mentions in Philippians 4, 7 also has a social reference. Just a few verses earlier, in Philippians 4, 2, Paul mentions a dispute between Euodia and Syntyche, two Christian women in the church at Philippi. They must have been prominent Christians in the Philippian church, and their conflict must have been causing some challenge to the community for Paul to bring it up like this in the letter. He urged these two Christians to be of the same mind. And they were still fresh on his mind when he wrote about peace in verse 7. The peace Paul touts, then, is not only a state of serenity in the soul, but also a state of relations in the community. The New Testament term for peace, eirene, evokes the Old Testament concept of peace, which is shalom. Shalom is not just peace as a warm, fuzzy feeling. Shalom is not just peace as the absence of strife. Shalom is not just peace as quiet, nor is it peace as quietism. Shalom is overall well-being. Shalom is comprehensive flourishing for the entire community. As such, this form of peace implies social justice and racial justice. It implies physical health and psychological health. It implies equitable and righteous relationships in the home and in the public sphere. It implies equitable patterns of life in which everyone has access to basic goods and services, and everyone is treated with love. Jeremiah 29:7 declares, "Seek the shalom of the city." The sinful state of this world can sometimes limit our imagination for human flourishing and devitalize our commitment and connection to God's peace, producing a paralyzing anxiety that causes us to resign ourselves to the present state of things. But when we pray, and I mean really live a life of prayer, God's peace guards our hearts and our minds like an elite soldier, so that nothing can keep us from enacting justice and seeking healing and extending love and pursuing equitable patterns of life and flourishing for the whole community. The knees that bend to pray toward peace also stand to walk toward peace. I grew up in a Lutheran church where each Sunday during worship, there was an extended period of congregational prayer. During this prayer, we all knelt on kneeling benches throughout the sanctuary as the pastor voiced prayers of supplication, prayers of thanksgiving, and many prayer requests as well. At the conclusion of the prayer, the pastor would turn to us in the congregation and say, "You may now pass the peace." We would stand up, fold up our kneeling benches, and start walking around the room, greeting one another, shaking hands, giving hugs. One person would greet another with the words Christ used to greet his disciples after his resurrection, "Peace be with you." And the other would respond, "And also with you." And you could hear it throughout the sanctuary, "Peace be with you, and also with you. Peace be with you, and also with you." As a young man, I loved the passing of the peace because I got to get up and walk around and talk to people instead of just sitting still and quiet and minding my own business on the pew. I got to do something instead of just sitting there in silence. Looking back, I recognize now that the passing of the peace is a symbolic act of Christian community and a demonstration of Christian social ethics. It's a way to embody Jesus' beatitude. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God." It's a way to remind Christians that we all have work to do to make things right in social relationships and social patterns, and that we're all called to seek shalom in the broader community, and that we can't just sit and kneel and pray all day. We've got to stand up and make peace happen through the power of the Prince of Peace himself, our Lord Jesus Christ. So as you take time to pray amid these anxious times we inhabit, I encourage you to pray toward peace and then to stand and go past the peace. Amen.